Our confession of faith this morning comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you look on page 968 of your Trinity Psalter, you can follow along there. Otherwise, you can just look up at the screen. I will ask the question, and you'll respond with the answer. It's going to be question and answer 6 and 7. Dear believing Church of God, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory.
What are the decrees of God?
The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
For His own glory, He has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. Well, this morning we're continuing our journey through the book of Genesis. Last week in chapter 44, we see Joseph's plan to bring the whole family to himself begin to unfold. But before his brothers can return to their father Jacob, he places his silver cup in the sack of Benjamin. And as his brothers had gone only a short distance from the city, Joseph sends his steward, who stops them and accuses them, asking, "Why do you repay evil for good?" And to this, the brothers respond, saying, "Whichever of your servants is found with the silver cup shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." And then the steward responds in an interesting way that would surely pique the interest in the ears of the original audience. He says to them, "Let it be as you say. The one who is found with the silver cup shall be my servant, but the rest of you shall be innocent." Now, Joseph's brothers are far from innocent, as we know. For although they didn't steal the silver cup, they had stolen Jacob's son from him. They sold him into slavery, and then they lied about his death. Innocence is a word unfamiliar to Joseph's brothers. Guilt has surely resonated on their hearts and caused their conscience to cry against them for these past 20 years. And this is evident in Judah's response, as Dave was preaching last week, when he cries out, how can we clear ourselves? Contained in Judah's speech is the shared thoughts of all of his brothers. In the midst of two decades of unconfessed sin, they knew their guilt was not hidden from God, and they deserved the punishment that they anticipated from this Lord of Egypt. They longed for forgiveness, to be forgiven by the very person they thought to be dead. Well, it's with that context that we read Genesis 45 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord after we pray first. Let's pray. God, would you reveal yourself through your word? As we read this text, Lord Jesus, I ask that we would be stricken to our hearts, not only to trust in your sovereign will, but to forgive those who have wronged us as you have forgiven us. Do it today for your glory. Amen. Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and all the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me the father to Pharaoh and lord to all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth who speaks to you. You must tell my father of all the honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Then the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is alive, and he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told them the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Right away, the most notable thing in our text is Joseph's response to his brothers. With the transformation of their lives now before him, Joseph can no longer contain himself. His tender heart of loving forgiveness, previously hidden behind the facade of a distrustful Egyptian leader, is now evidently revealed to his brothers through his compassionate tears. And now from the perspective of his brothers, it's hard to imagine how Joseph's tears could actually be tears of forgiveness. In fact, many readers might be disappointed to find that Joseph's harsh words in the previous chapters do not blossom into full-scale revenge, as we saw with Levi and Reuben when they killed Shechem and destroyed the city for defiling their sister Dinah. However, this story serves to remind us that God does not act according to the preferences of his vengeful creatures. For we are taught from Christ directly that those who love God must also forgive their enemies freely. Scripture uniformly teaches us that we must forgive repentant sinners even for heinous offenses. You could say that forgiveness is a Christian core competency. It's a foundational and required response to repentance that distinguishes believers from non-believers. To this, John Calvin writes, as soon as an offender lies prostrate and trembles under the sense of their sin, let that moderation immediately follow, which may raise him who is cast down a hope of pardon. Forgiveness is a Christian core competency. And this hope of forgiveness from Israel's sons is interrupted by the break of chapter 44 and 45. At the end of 44, you're left with this cliffhanger, wondering how Joseph's going to respond to the repentance of his brothers. And that division kind of left you for a week in an unresolved place. Now, you probably are aware of the story, so maybe not, but if you were reading it for the first time, you had 7 days to wonder, what is Joseph going to do? The break of these chapters kind of interrupts one of the most touching moments in the scenes of Genesis right down the middle. However, that break doesn't happen in the Hebrew Bible. No, Moses actually connects intimately the irresistible appeal from Judah to the feelings of Joseph in order to maintain the immediate and happy effect wrought by the granting of forgiveness into one continuous narrative. There is no chapter 44 and 45 in the Hebrew Bible. It's one continuous story which, taken together, teaches us that those who truly repent will receive forgiveness of sins. And that ultimate truth is perfected in the gospel of Christ. Upon the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the people were cut to the heart because of their sin and respond with their own, "How can we clear ourselves?" saying, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter responds in Acts 2 with this beautiful wedding of repentance and forgiveness in verse 38. He says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Thus, the necessity for forgiveness to those who are repentant serves as our Christian core competency today. We must forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. But this is not easy. I would argue that forgiveness is probably one of the most difficult things that we can do in the life of a Christian. It's really easy to hold a grudge, to be vengeful, to be wrathful, to harbor hatred. It's hard to forgive. And I would argue that without the power of the Holy Spirit, it is an impossible task. That's why forgiveness is uniquely Christian. Yet through Genesis 45, I pray that God would reveal to us the narrow path of forgiveness along with its purpose in order that we might be cut to the heart by the ways we might be withholding pardon from someone who desperately needs it. We begin with the path of forgiveness, which is only followed by repeatedly taking two steps. As you walk down the path of forgiveness, you must continuously take these two steps. The first is you must love others. You may have heard that before. It seems really simple, yet it's so difficult. The whole law is summarized in that word, love God and love others. And the importance of loving others is seen in verses 1 to 3, when Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. Our chapters begin recording that Joseph could not control himself. And we've seen this word control, this Hebrew word for control, once before in the book of Genesis, with Joseph in chapter 43. There, when Benjamin is brought before Joseph for the first time and he sees him, he has to hurry out because his compassion grew warm for his brother and he found a place to weep. And then in verse 31, as he's coming back out, he washes his face and he controls himself and then says, "Serve the food." This is when they're eating in chapter 43. But now his compassion for his brothers became so hot that he couldn't control it any longer. Upon hearing Judah's repentance, his love overflowed so abundantly that the cries were heard by the whole household of Pharaoh. And in his emotion, he kind of blurts out, "I'm Joseph. Is my father alive?" Now, when I first read that, it seemed rather odd. I mean, Judah was just recently talking about that his father would die if Benjamin wouldn't return. Yet through his question, not only is his compassion for his brothers evident, but preeminently we see the love that Joseph has for his father. It shows that he's eager to hear about his father. I mean, Judah's description of him was It kind of left an impression that he might be potentially near death. And so Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and through his compassion quarries about his father. And there his love is expressed to his brothers so deeply. And I mean, it would have been so easy for Joseph to harbor hatred for his brothers instead. I mean, these people sold him into slavery when he was 17 for being daddy's favorite, for having a special coat, and for having a couple dreams. Young people in the room, imagine that for a second. Those of you in high school, imagine your siblings selling you. And 20 years has passed since you've seen them. The last time you saw them, seven of them wanted to kill you. And the only reason Judah didn't is because he wanted to make some money. And now they come before you, they repent, and they're treating Benjamin with the kindness that you so desperately longed for. How easily would it have been for you to respond to your brothers by repaying the same evil that they delivered to you? Put these 11 guys in the place where the king's prisoners are confined and let them enjoy the bars I called home for more than 2 years. Sell these sons of Israel as slaves to the next group of foreigners that pass by and see how well they fare. The way of vengeance, grudges, and wrath is easy. But Joseph was so superior both to anger and to hatred that he passionately loved those who had wickedly conspired to infect his ruin. Choosing to step in love is hard. And the only way we can do this is by looking to Jesus who first loved us. And he loved us not because we were good siblings, but despite the fact that we were poor ones. The only way that we can take the first step in love toward the path of forgiveness is by first clinging to the truth that Jesus loves us and that love should be extended through us to others. That's the first step. The second step down the path of forgiveness is that we must trust in God's sovereign plan. Love others, trust God. That's how you walk down the path of forgiveness. This is evidently displayed by Joseph specifically in verses 4 to 8. Joseph was confident that God had sent him to Egypt and that that core conviction infinitely overpowered the potential desire to enact justice, vengeance, revenge against his brothers who wronged him. But because revenge would have been easier, as I said earlier, his brothers kind of dismay at his presence when he reveals them to them. In verse 3, you see that? They're expecting wrath. But when Joseph sees their reaction, their distress, he reassures them of his forgiveness, saying, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." I love the way this commentator quotes or talks about verse 5. He says this, "These words," verse 5, "are some of the most important and extensive in all of Scripture on the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility." Joseph refers to the Lord's activity and intent 4 times, affirming his belief in God's providential governing of history. In reality, his confidence in the Creator's sovereignty is one factor enabling Joseph to forgive his brothers. In hindsight, he is able to see God's invisible hand. Thus, there is no place for revenge since Joseph knows the Lord used his years of suffering for his good redemptive plan. God used the wicked act of his brothers to advance his will despite their ignorance. Friends, Joseph is empowered to walk down the path of forgiveness because he takes the next necessary step of trusting in God's sovereign plan, because he knows that it extends beyond that which is exclusively good into the realm of evil. Now, I need to be very careful about how I say this, because this is an important yet very difficult doctrine to articulate. Joseph can forgive because he trusts that God's sovereign plan extends even into the realm of evil. For even there, God is still orchestrating the events, and he is in control. So you might ask, is God the author of evil? Not at all. The Westminster Confession of Faith helps us in this. In chapter 3, section 1, it says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of the second causes taken away, but rather established. And what this means is that the brothers still bear responsibility for their evil actions, but God sovereignly uses them for his good purposes. And we see that a little bit in verse 5, but this is made more explicit in chapter 50. His brothers, again, are kind of still, are you truly forgiven us? And so they kind of try to assure themselves of his forgiveness. And this is what Joseph says in chapter 50. He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? For you meant evil against me. That's their responsibility. But God used it for good. That's God's sovereignty. Basically, he asks, how can I seek vengeance against you when it was God who sent me here? Now, from this, we learn that God's providential rule uses evil for his good purposes, for his glory. And we've already seen the beginning workings of this play out in Genesis. If you remember God's covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, he states that his descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and that there will be slaves there. And we know that place to be Egypt. And then he promises that when they are rescued, that they will plunder those who held them captives. And we read in Exodus that when they are leaving, they plunder the Egyptians. But why go through all this? Why send them for 400 years into slavery? Why not just say, okay, Abraham, go to Canaan, possess the land, dispossess all the people there? Well, Genesis 15, 16 tells us why. It's because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, God in his sovereign plan patiently endured 400 years of evil before he executed his judgment upon the nations in Canaan through the Israelite conquest. Now, those nations are responsible for their evil actions, but God uses them for his good and his glory for the benefit of his own people according to his sovereign plan. And in the case of Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery for evil intent, yet God willed it to be, in order that he might suddenly bring him, who their brothers presumed dead, out of the pit they threw him in, that he might preserve their life. In this way, we see that the right and good course of events is never so disturbed by the depravity of evil actions of men that God cannot direct them for his good end. And that truth, friends, culminates in the gospel. We read in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But Peter does not make God the author of evil, but declares to the congregation their guilt, saying, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In this way, the killing of Christ was God's sovereign plan of salvation to preserve the lives of his people, but the responsibility for the evil actions that were required to bring it about rests solely on the men who carried out his death. Jesus died because God ordained it to be, yet the heinous act of murdering the Messiah falls exclusively on the souls of all who plotted his crucifixion. But what does this teach us about forgiveness? Friends, that truth was perfectly balanced in the mind of our Savior. As Jesus is dying on the cross, he looked down at his murderers, and in Luke 23:32 says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They are indeed responsible and guilty for carrying out the act of murder, yet Christ knows that their heinous actions were never outside God's sovereign plan. So he prays to the Father for their forgiveness. Now, friends, this is a hard and mysterious truth, and I don't pretend to have a full understanding of how God's sovereignty and the evil actions of men perfectly wed together. I don't believe anyone does. Calvin shares this sentiment, writing, "This method of acting is far above our understanding." And I know that many of you have been on the receiving end of heinous acts of evil and being told in some way those events are connected to God's sovereign plan for you is enough to melt your heart and cause you to walk away from the faith completely. How could God's sovereign plan include me being so vilely wronged? I don't have an answer for you. And I don't pretend to understand God's sovereign will for your life. But I do know this, that Jesus can sympathize with you. And he doesn't leave you without hope. There's a promise for you if you are in Christ. And it is this: for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. My dear, hurt, grieving friend, whatever evil you have received, God promises to use it for your good and ultimately your salvation. The magnitude, if you think about it, of crime committed against Joseph could have easily caused him to burn with hatred and revenge against his brothers. Yet he chooses to walk down the path of forgiveness by stepping in love and not hatred, and in trust in God's sovereign plan and not vengeance. And today our call is to do the same for those who repent of their sins committed against us. And I don't want to let this moment pass by. I want to give it to you. Maybe take the next 10 seconds and pray that God would bring someone to the forefront of your mind that you need to forgive. Do it now. And as he brings that person to your mind, ask him these two things. How can I show them love this week? How can I show them love this week? And in what ways can I trust you that their misdeeds against me were never outside your sovereign plan? In what ways can I trust you that their misdeeds were never outside your sovereign plan? Friends, if you do this with sincerity and resolve to obey the Holy Spirit, what he would reveal to you as he answers these questions, you will begin to take the repeated steps necessary to walk down the path of forgiveness to its ultimate purpose. And that purpose is healing. That's the purpose of forgiveness, that it brings healing, not just merely to the offender, but also he or she who has been offended. I can't help but wonder how Joseph's heart was feeling after he revealed himself to his brothers and walked down that path of forgiveness. You would think there'd be some sort of residual resentment left in his soul. Yet there's no sign of it here in our text. Four times he says, "Come down to me, hurry." Twice mentioning that he desires to be intimately near them. Once there, Joseph even promises to preserve, to keep, and provide for their lives and the lives of their families and all of their possessions. And then even more than this, as we read in verse 15, he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. Do you see the intimate love displayed in Joseph for his brothers? This is not a mere outward and superficial expression, but it's this inward and deep, heartfelt affection for those who had grievously wronged him. By walking down the path of forgiveness, Joseph himself is divinely able to love and healed of any potential resentment that could have been left in him. Now, resentment is a difficult word to describe, so young people, it's pretty simple. It's this feeling that you get of displeasure or ill will. You want something bad to happen to somebody who wronged you. It's a response that desires to see your offender offended in return. It's this emotional inward displeasure for those that get kind of off the hook when an eye for an eye isn't upheld. But don't hear that resentment is synonymous with justice. It's not. It goes beyond what justice requires. It's not enough for someone to pay back what they stole. No, resentment lives in your soul as a tumultuous feeling of dissatisfaction and disgust in your offender until it is satiated at their utter deprecation and humiliation. Its thirst is quenched only when you see them groveling in the dust. But until that happens, the plague of resentment spreads in your heart, leaving you incapable of showing love. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have known people like this. Those who have been severely offended in their past, and they hold on to this resentment so much so that their heart becomes bitter. And that resentment spills over onto those who are innocent around them. And in reality, resentment serves no purpose. Oftentimes, resentment lingers in our heart, and it's unbeknownst to your offender. In this way, holding on to resentment, it's kind of like ingesting poison and hoping that your offender dies from it. As one drop touches your lips, so too is your soul tainted with its toxin until you take the antidote of forgiveness. Friends, when you forgive, you are healed from the ungodly feeling of resentment that hinder your ability to love others. And this is the best part about forgiveness, is that you don't need your offender to repent. Of course, that's better, and that's what we see in our text, but your forgiveness of them can be between you and God. When you choose to forgive someone who has heinously wronged you, you embrace a core competency that is distinctly Christian. For where else can you find that kind of love for one's enemy, one's offender, outside of Christ embodying it in the gospel? This is how you can find your healing in forgiveness. And that healing is extended from you to those who are repentant. The one who committed the wrong against you is healed through the forgiveness that you offer them. Initially, we find the brothers dismayed by Joseph's presence, but after his loving appeal, what do we find them doing? They're embracing him. They're kissing him. They're talking with him. Imagine the weight lifted after being forgiven for sins that you've lived with for 2 decades. I mean, Dave challenged all of us last week to repent of sin that we've been holding on to, sin that we may think is hidden from God, and how that is freeing. But how, in addition to that, how freeing is it when someone offers that forgiveness to you? For 20 years, these brothers have seen their sin cause their father to essentially live as a dead man walking. His soul was crushed when he believed that Joseph was dead. At the end of the text, you see that his soul is revived when he knows that he's alive. The shame and guilt that found its way into every nook and crevice of their soul is suddenly dislodged through the embrace of him they thought was dead. Through Joseph's reconciliation, they are healed. But notice that it goes further. He gives them gifts. In verse 22, I love this. What does he give him? He gives him a change of clothes. Now in Hebrew, the word for clothes is mantle. It's this square piece of cloth that is worn kind of like an outer garment, similar to like a tunic or a poncho. I don't think it's a coincidence that the very gift Joseph chooses to give his brothers serves to recall the coat of many colors, which was the very thing that prompted their jealousy and their sin against him. Through this special gift, Joseph gives further proof of his reconciliation with them, for now they each have a special coat of forgiveness, infinitely more valuable than different fabric colors, but one that reminds them of the grace they've received. Because of this, there would be no need of quarreling along the way. As they're traveling down the road to their father, they can do so free of jealousy from one another, for each one has a special coat to remind them of their forgiveness that has been uniquely given to them to heal them from the decades of guilt and shame that they received from the coat of many colors. And all of us who believe in Christ, we receive a similar gift. It's the Lord's Supper. In it, we're forgiven by Christ, and through it, we are ultimately assured that we have been healed from the guilt before God. And today, our call is to extend what this supper represents, its forgiveness. Our call is to forgive. It is an essential Christian core competency. We must take the repeated steps of love for neighbor and trust in God over and over in order to walk down the path of forgiveness. Again, I want to impress upon you that it is a path that you continue to take those steps and journey down that path. Some of you who have been grievously wronged, I am not expecting you to have perfect forgiveness for that person, even this side of eternity. But through love and trust in God, you can take those steps down the path of forgiveness. And when you do so, it grants healing for yourself and for those who have offended you if they are repentant. This is not optional for the Christian. We cannot sit back and withhold forgiveness from others. And we read that in our call to obedience today, that we must live in a state of kindness and tender-hearted love, which is expressed perpetually through forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In fact, it's one of the assumptions of the Lord's Prayer, which we all prayed earlier in the service. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. We must be forgiving people if we would dare ask our Father in heaven to forgive us. We cannot legitimately expect to be forgiven by God if we withhold that same forgiveness from others. If you need further proof, Christ clearly states this in Mark chapter 11. He says, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. You cannot withhold the forgiving grace that was freely offered in the gospel. Whoever you believe is so worthy of being resented because of their offenses against you, know that your offenses against Christ were infinitely worse. And he forgave. Today is the day to start taking steps towards forgiveness. Whoever the Lord brought to your mind earlier, friend, you must forgive them and release them of the hatred you were so clinging to. I pray that God would grant all of us that grace, the same forgiveness that is freely offered to us in Christ. Let's go before him now in prayer. Father God, today, we ask that you would shepherd our hearts towards forgiveness. In all things, Lord Jesus, we trust you, and we know that it is not by accident that we are here today. There are someone in this room that is holding on to resentment, and they need to forgive. And Lord, I pray that you would press upon their heart the need of forgiveness. Would you impress upon their heart the cost of forgiveness as we are about to celebrate in the Lord's Supper? May our hearts, O God, long for the day that we will be enabled to fully forgive. Because the cost of the sin that was against us has been paid for in Christ by his sacrifice. As we prepare to partake of that meal, would you impress upon our hearts your spirit of forgiveness? We pray. Amen.